listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada.
Our main text will be Romans chapter 8. I want to apologize in advance for my nasally twang that I have going on today. I don't know if you've noticed this, but in many areas of our city, spring has sprung. And where it is springing, there are these incredibly beautiful yellow and white and purple blossoms. And I love to look at them, but I hate them because they're so overpowering. And I end up sounding like Bob Dylan all day long. But looking forward to being able to celebrate with you today as we remember what Jesus has done for us and the significance of what Easter is. Because really, we gather today on Easter Sunday, recognizing that this is our high holy day. This is the day where we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ has conquered death. He's conquered hell. And it's because of what happened on Easter with Jesus' resurrection that we recognize everything has changed in regards to our relationship with God. We have been brought from death to life. And so one of the things I like to do, and part of it is if I was not pastoring, I probably would be a history teacher because I love teaching and I love history. Why is Easter so significant? Well, let's go back to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden. In the garden, God created Adam and Eve, and he set them up as stewards to care for, basically, paradise. And Adam specifically was put in charge of tilling the ground and making sure that things grew in the manner that they were supposed to grow. And the only thing that God told Adam he could not do, he says, do not eat from the tree of knowledge. Actually, let's look at Genesis 2:16 and 17. God commanded the man, you can eat from any tree in the garden except from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from it. The moment you eat from that tree, you're dead. And so think about this. God gives Adam free reign in the entire Garden of Eden. He can do whatever he's set to do to be a good steward. He says the only thing you're not supposed to do is eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then God creates Eve and puts them in charge of the garden to be stewards there. And we see a couple days later, we don't know exactly how long, that Eve is alone in the garden and all of a sudden a serpent approaches. And we believe that this serpent is actually the embodiment of the tempter or the devil. And he's there to challenge what God has said. Listen to what he ends up saying. He says to Eve, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Now, what did God actually say? He said, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil or you'll die. But the serpent, the devil, calls into question what God had said and said, did he say you can't eat from any tree? Trying to make God seem unreasonable. Eve's response was, no, we can eat from any tree except for that one, and we're not even supposed to touch it, which Eve adds to God's words, making him seem a little bit more ridiculous. Why can't you touch it? And the serpent says, you know what? You won't die. This is going to be really good. And so why don't you try it? And Eve looks at it and says, this looks like good fruit. Every other tree you've eaten from within the garden has good fruit. So let's do it. So she takes a bite and she realizes it's good. And then she gives it to Adam and Adam eats of it when he gets there. And he realizes it's good. And all of a sudden they realize everything's changed. They know the difference between good and evil because they have elevated themselves from being the ones who are dependent upon God as the created ones to be able to weigh their own opinion against that of God. It's basically saying, I'm equal to the Creator. At that moment, they realized that they were separated from God and also that they were naked. So the first thing that they did in their shame was to put together fig leaves in order to cover their nakedness. And in recognizing everything's changed, what Adam and Eve did not know at the time when they were doing this is that they had become separated by the sin that they had done, the wrong that they'd done. And basically, sin is a word that means missing the mark. And so God had said, we don't know if there was inherently something wrong with the tree of knowledge of good and evil or if he wanted them to just rely upon him, but in eating it, after the serpent has shown up, they now will have to experience the penalty of death at some point. Now, death doesn't always happen immediately. Wouldn't it be great if every lesson that we could learn could be learned as quickly as don't put your finger on the hot stove? Okay? Put your hand on the hot stove, there's an immediate reward or lack thereof telling you don't do this because it's dangerous. Sometimes we sin or we do wrong and we don't see the result of that until later. And that's because we will reap or we will get the results of our sin in a different season than we plant in the ground of our life. And so Adam and Eve did not immediately die. But in order for them to continue in any sort of relationship with God, it says God clothed them with the skins of animals. And I can tell you this, the animals did not give up their skins willingly. Okay, God had to kill the animals in order to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. And it was through the shedding of blood that their forgiveness of sins happened. And so for us, as we're looking at this, we can think, yeah, it's a great story about Adam and Eve. I wish they would have just had some willpower. But when it comes down to it, this is something that we face on a regular basis where God gives us his commands. He puts things in front of us for us to be able to follow him and to obey. And then we, maybe in our own strength or in our own thought processes, we begin to wrestle with what we're going to do about what God has said to us. And the things that the enemy will tempt us with are going to be things that are tempting to us. He's not going to show up at my house with a California roll and other types of sushi and say, ooh, don't you want this? And I say, no, thank you, because I don't believe. I think anything that comes out of the sea is for cats or something like that, not for me. But for you, you may be a sushi person. Any sushi people here? So, wow, dear Lord, protect us from them all. I'm teasing you. The thing is we're going to be tempted with things that are tailored to us, things that are dialed in to cause us to question God and to, like Adam and Eve did, elevate themselves to the same decision-making power that God is, to go from created being to on the same thought process as creator. And God says, in order for you to understand how things work, in order for you to live in life, you need to accept the spot that you've been given, which is as a son or daughter, and to, in humility and with great trust, put your hope and your life in him, and he's going to lead you in paths of blessings. Now, over a period of time, God did various things to keep his people in relationship with him. We see in the Old Testament the law and the prophets. We see this elaborate sacrificial system that is established. And as you read through it, you think, why would God be so specific about everything, about what you're supposed to do, what you're not supposed to do? And when you're sacrificing the lamb, you're supposed to do this. When you're sacrificing the turtle dove, you're supposed to do this. And why is it so specific? It's because he desired to have relationship with us, and the sacrificial system was imperfect. There was no way, shape, or form that it could cover every single person's sin. They would go in and they would pay, maybe have a lamb slaughtered, and the priest would do a wave offering, waving the blood, and the blood would get on the people. And it was a symbol of their forgiveness. And they'd walk out, the guy would trip, and he'd yell a swear word, and there he is, back at square one again. He's got this separation between him and God. And so God's solution was to do something once and for all himself to make it us right with him. And this is where we get John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. A conversation Jesus is having with a religious leader named Nicodemus. It's like, how can we become people who are reunited with or reconnected in relationship with God? He says this: this is how much God loved the world. He gave his son, his one and only son. And this is why: so that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. Anyone who trusts in him is acquitted. Anyone who refuses to trust him has long since been under the death sentence without knowing it. And why? Because of that person's failure to believe in the one-of-a-kind Son of God who when introduced to him. So this is the kind of God that we follow. We follow a God who, in recognizing that the sacrificial system established in the Old Testament with animal sacrifice was imperfect, he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send my own son to pave the way and to make a way that all people's wrongs that they've done and have been done to them can be forgiven, a relationship can be restored. When you read through, especially in the book of Matthew, John the Baptist, who was the person who came announcing that Jesus was here, basically identified Jesus for the first time saying, hey, everybody, take a look. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is supposed to be his big picture symbol, or this allegory between the old sacrificial system that the Israelites were used to, where they did sacrifice lambs, and where Jesus is coming as the symbolic Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. We know that he lived and worked on the planet for about 33 years, and for the last three of those, he was living and working in ministry and calling people to himself and declaring that the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's declaring that God's purpose was that he would be reunited with people and their sins would be forgiven. And at the end of his days, Jesus is betrayed by one of his disciples, and Jesus is taken into custody by the Roman legions and by the Jewish religious council, and he's put before Pontius Pilate, the Roman representative from between Rome and Judea, and he's put on trial, and he's condemned, even though he's done nothing wrong. And we know that on that Friday, he's taken up on a hill early in the morning, and he's nailed to a cross, and he gives up his life. Why? Because of Adam, Sin entered the world and all humanity was affected. When Jesus willingly poured out his own life on the cross, he's basically saying, as the Lamb of God, anybody who would put their trust or their hope or their faith in me would have their sins forgiven. And because he was sinless, because there was no sin in him at all, as he's nailed the cross, he's taken down, he's put into the tomb, we can know that all people who would put their trust in Christ would be forgiven and delivered through the act of this one person, fully God and fully man, and that's Jesus Christ. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. This is our main text for today. Here's what happens when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected from the dead. For you who welcome him, in whom he dwells, even though you still experience all the limitations of sin, you yourself experience life on God's terms. It stands to reason, doesn't it, that if the alive and present God who raised Jesus from the dead moves into your life, he'll do the same thing in you that he did in Jesus, bringing you alive to himself. When God lives and breathes in you, and he does as surely as he did in Jesus, you are delivered from that dead life. With his spirit living in you, your body will be as alive as Christ. So think about this. Gave a little bit of the history about the breaking of relationship with Adam and Eve, a little about the sacrificial system, a little about what Jesus did. But Jesus is in the tomb. And he's there from Friday, and his disciples show up on Sunday morning expecting to be able to go and embalm him. By his disciples, I mean the three women, because the men were too scared to go, really. It was the ladies who went. Guys, we think we're tough. When they show up, he's not there. And the angel says to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? Now go tell the disciples that he's alive. How did Jesus come back from the dead? I think about this kind of stuff all the time. How did Jesus come back from the dead? Well, it's easy. The Bible tells us. It says, the Holy Spirit of God raised him up, and he was transfigured, transformed. He's given a new body. Okay? And so he comes alive by the Spirit of God. And so we see later on that Jesus is out and he interacts with his disciples, about 500 of them over a period of 6 weeks, before he is then taken up into heaven on the day where he ascends. And he actually says, before he leaves, he says, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I've taught you and baptizing them of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I'll be with you wherever you go. And so in him, we see the fulfillment of the forgiveness of our sins, but we also see the commission that he's given to us to share this message of good news with people we come in contact with, that Jesus who died is made alive by the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit is at work inside of us to make us alive. This is what salvation is. Salvation is cooperating by receiving this gift of life that God gives to us through Jesus. Through Jesus' death on the cross, that we would receive this gift, that we would be being made alive in Christ. Now, coming from death to life, the process of salvation, can happen instantaneously. It can also be one of those things where we are exploring and we're trying to figure out how we can engage in a relationship with God, and we don't actually know the exact moment when we fully believed, when we made that declaration or that statement, raising our hand or standing up and saying, yes, I want to begin to follow after Jesus. I can remember talking to my friend Debbie, who did our tithes and offerings today, and there was never necessarily a specific time when all of a sudden it's like, yeah, I want to be a Christian. It was just more after a period of time recognizing and engaging with the life of the church and saying, this is what I believe, this is what I resonate with, and this is where I'm at. So if you've never had that crisis moment where, you know, the heavens part and the angels sing and the light shines down and that one tear rolls down your face because it's so meaningful, if you've never had that, it's okay. Because what God wants us to do is not just have this one declaration moment where we come to him and say, yes, I want to follow you, and then go live like heck for the rest of our lives. He wants us to engage with him on a daily basis and to allow the Holy Spirit, who brings life to us, to continue bringing life. Because though salvation can happen like this, our God making us holy, or fancy word, sanctification, is a lifelong process. I'm so thankful for Tony and his transparency as he's sharing about all the sins he's committed. Because we're in good company. And it's not like we intend to go out and sin, but we don't have to intend to sin because the very intents of our heart are often self-fulfillment. And in a lot of ways, if it's not bringing glory to God, and I'm just looking out for what's going on with me, there's going to be sin that ends up happening. And so it's the process of removing that propensity to give ourselves over to sin that God is wanting to do in us to bring us life. And so you may hear people say, you know, I don't like to go to church because church is just a bunch of hypocrites, right? Maybe you've said that yourself. Guess what? A hypocrite is someone who intentionally deceives. It says, they're the one who goes out, it's a person who would say, yes, this is who I am, this is what I do, intentionally knowing that's not what they are. As people who are Christians, people who follow after Jesus Christ, we're not intentionally trying to say, yes, I lead a sinless life, and then we go out and we commit maybe 104, not 127 of the sins that Tony had mentioned. It means that we still have a process that God's wanting to engage in us to bring life. Christmas Day and Easter are two of the, Christmas Eve and Easter are two of the main times that people attend church. And if you're one of those people who does that, God bless you. I'm so glad that you're able to be here with us. I recognize a lot of you brought your families and friends, and it's great to be able to be together. This day is a day that we get to celebrate and remind ourselves that this is a lifelong, year-long process that we engage in, 365 and one quarter days a year, of where God's working in us and we're cooperating with that Holy Spirit so that we can be coming alive in Him. I want to touch on something. You may be a person who's been following Jesus for 10 minutes, for 50 years. There are areas in every single one of our lives where we have either done something or something's been done to us where something is broken. Something's not working the way it's supposed to. Something has either died or it's gone dormant. I think one of the neat things that the Holy Spirit does is He can go into our lives and awaken the things that have gone dormant. And He can bring new life to the things that have died. Now, if you're 80 years old, this doesn't mean you're going to have a baby next week, okay? Necessarily. It's happened before. There's precedent in Scripture. But in the same way we would think that's so funny, we have areas in our own lives that we have written off because, well, that's just happened because of this that I did or what happened to me. I'm never going to actually experience the fullness of life in this area. You know what I'm talking about? So this is exactly where Jesus shows up and He says, behold, I make all things new. By the same Spirit of God who brought life to Jesus, the Spirit of God is at work in and through and around us to bring life in those areas. What is required of us to receive that? It's trusting Him. It's trusting Him. Let's look at Romans 10. Say the welcoming word to God. Jesus is my master. Embracing body and soul. God's work of doing to us what He did in raising Jesus from the dead. That's it. You're not doing anything. You're simply calling out to God, trusting Him to do it for you. That's salvation. Whether we've been a Christian for a long time or a very short period of time, it's continually saying, yes, what God said to me, what He has done for me, I receive that, I believe it, and I will begin to walk in it. Let's bow our heads. I want to give you an opportunity, if you have never started in your relationship with God through Jesus, to do so. It's as simple as what we just read. It's saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is my master, and embracing in body, soul, mind, and spirit, embracing God's work of what He did in raising Jesus from the dead. And if that's you, if you'd like to have today be the day that you have your sins paid for and your relationship with Jesus begin, I just would invite you to lift up your hands to Him. It's a sign of saying, that's what I want. If I miss you, wave at me. I don't want to miss you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Jesus is alive, and by the same Spirit of God, we are alive too. And I think a majority of what our growing in Christ ends up looking like is the day-to-day, how can I live for Jesus in this particular moment? The word disciple is not really one that we use today. Today we would use like an apprentice or something like that if you're a Star Wars fan, which of course who isn't. We would understand the word Padawan or a Padawan learner. Well, my nephew Aaron is about 5 years old, and he joined karate, which, you know, back in my day was karate. So he runs around in this little white gi-looking thing, and he's got this little shaved head, and all his little buddies have shaved heads, and so they kind of look like, I don't, it's funny to see a bunch of five-year-old kids running around with these gis on, jumping. Anyway, the sensei comes out, and this chaos turns into order, which is amazing in and of itself. You've got five-year-olds in a room, and they're not kicking each other, looking in the mirror, you know, chasing each other around. They stop. The sensei comes out, and he says something. It's like, hey. And the guy's probably 17 years old, but to them, he's like, you know, Chuck Norris and everything else you can think of is good. And they all get in their lines, and I'm looking at my nephew, it's like, where did he learn this stuff? And then they put them through their paces, and they get to run, and they do flying kicks. And I do it except for I've got a thing in my back. But they do these flying kicks, and then they do these punches, and then they do their completion roll, and they do this forward somersault, and do a push-up and shoulder taps, and they get back up, get back in line. And I'm watching these little five-year-olds who've been turned into this incredible, not dangerous at all, fighting machine that is fun to watch. And I'm thinking, that's so cute to see what can happen when they begin to learn the disciplines necessary to learn something, to become something that they aren't quite yet. They do other classes at that gym. They do classes for people who are advanced. And if you saw them doing their thing, you'd run the other way. Because they're advanced and they know what they're doing. And when they punch stuff, they can break it. When we begin to follow after Christ, we may not know all the stuff that we're doing. And to ourselves, we may be like the five-year-olds who just got our new gi on. And we're just learning how to kick the air and do our somersault and maybe do a push-up and a shoulder touch, that sort of thing. But it's a gradual process where day by day we commit ourselves to become like Christ. And he will bring more and more life into different areas of our own lives. So that later on, you know, we're not trying to grow up to be, you know, these deadly people who do harm with our hands, unless that's what you're trying to do. We're trying to grow to be people who are fully developed and mature in Jesus Christ, to be the best version of ourselves that we can be. And the only way that happens is by being made alive through Christ. Right on? It was 43 years ago today that I began my relationship with Jesus. I'm an Easter baby. Easter Sunday, but yes. This is the kind of day where we have the opportunity to celebrate with our family and friends. You know, whether you're having Easter eggs or whether you're doing Easter egg hunts or whether you're having candy, whether bunnies are involved in any way, shape, or form, we get to pass on to the next generations what the life of Jesus has meant to us. And my hope and my encouragement today for you is wherever you are, whatever you're doing, there'll be an opportunity for you to take a moment to share about the life that he's put inside of you. Because of him, we're alive.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us at web@hillside4.org.